Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the book of Zechariah. Though written more than 500 years before Jesus, this powerful little book has much to say about today's headlines, as well as deep insight into the Lord's work and ministry in the lives of believers right now. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
Hey, in August of 1969, Joni Mitchell was holed up in a hotel room in New York because she was going to go on the Dick Cavett show. Her manager said that was probably going to be the good thing to do. Her boyfriend, Graham Nash, was in another place. He was in upstate New York. Little place you might have heard of, Woodstock. So basically, between news snippets and Graham Nash, her boyfriend, saying, "You wouldn't believe what's going on over here," in her hotel room, she penned a song, and the song she later called Woodstock. Some of you remember that little hook. The hook was, "We've got to get ourselves back to the garden." All the under 30 went, "What?" I wasn't very old in 1969. I could tell you how old I was. I was about this big is all I was. But you know, that thought really occurred to me as I was kind of musing for some reasons. That 600-acre dairy farm was overrun by almost 500,000 young people. Based on everybody who said they were there, there was 5.6 billion people there. But what was it billed as? The poster said, 3 days of peace and music. And then if you know that song, Got to Get Back to the Garden, it was called Woodstock. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and another young fellow they brought in there, Neil Young, they put that on their album. And it became something, as many of those songs were in the 60s, of an anthem of a generation of people that were saying, "What's out there? We've got to get back to the garden," is what Joni Mitchell was saying. And the garden she was referring to was, of course, Woodstock. I submit there's another garden that we are all longing for. In the garden, here's what was happening. There was no Discovery Channel stuff happening. Animals weren't chasing down other animals and chomping their vital parts. The Bible says that even the lion was eating straw like the herbivores. I think I can make a case there was no death of any kind in the garden, because the Bible says that through one man sin entered the world, and through sin came death. And on Wednesday nights we've been talking about rethinking about what the Garden of Eden, when God was first finished with His creation. It wasn't like anything else that we know of. It wasn't a quaint little thing like we on our flannel graphs remember as a kid painting the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and there's a cow and then there's a this and that and the lammies, you know. It's my personal opinion that the senses were heightened, that light was literally different then. Get our DVD from last Wednesday night. Light was faster, about 10 million times faster. Is that important? Yeah, because E equals M, mass, times the constant of the speed of light squared. If C constant is not constant, and this changes, what else changes? Everything on the equation. Light was faster. Time was different, because the creation was so different before sin ravaged it that I believe they had the senses to perceive dimensions that we now can't really perceive. Get our teaching on last Wednesday. We talked about hyperspace in the non-Star Trek sort of fashion of that term. And the sum of which was that Adam and Eve could perceive, I don't know, sight, ears, I don't know what, but they could perceive the angelic host. It's one of the reasons why when the devil comes up to her, he wasn't a snake, by the way. A different Hebrew word for snake or serpent. The word used there in Genesis 3 is nakash, the shining one. How many of you have ever read the book of Genesis chapter 3 and you went, talking snake, that's bizarre. Why doesn't Eve freak out about that? I believe she was able to perceive. Because the Bible says in chapter 2 that they walked, Adam and Eve, walked in the garden in the cool of the day with whom, everyone? With God. Can you imagine that? Right now, we sense in our heart that there is a God. The Bible says so. If you say, I'm an atheist, not really. Maybe you're an atheist on camera. But down deep inside, in certain circumstances, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is always knocking, always touching the heart of even the non-believer. And the Bible says that we are without excuse. We can sense His presence, but it's through, like Paul says, a glass darkly. What would it have been like to move in the garden? When the Bible says when God got done creating, all of the sons of God, meaning all of the angels. Job says when all of the sons of God rejoiced, even Lucifer and those angels who had yet to fall into disobedience. What would that have been like? Then, as you know, sin comes in, and then everything changes. And in my opinion, and apologies to Joni Mitchell, I think we're all longing to get back to the garden. There's something in us that knows, even in our happiest of human moments, we're happy. Whee! But then our happiness is often dependent on what's happening, and pretty soon, yeah, we're not so happy anymore. And then we're happy, somebody tells us a joke, and we're not so happy. Paul was on to something in Philippians, and writing from prison, he said, rejoice in the Lord, how much? Always. And again, I say rejoice. There's something missing. And it's human endeavor that tries to figure out and supplant what that emptiness is. And have you noticed? It never, ever truly satisfies. And if you're a non-believer here with us this morning, or if you're walking on the wild side, you love the Lord, you're giving your heart to the Lord, and you're barely here today. My mom made me come. My wife made me come. Or maybe watching on our internet service. I don't know why I'm watching this stupid video. The reason you taste dissatisfaction in your life is not God's fault. You are longing to get back to the garden, as it were, which is to say the full fellowship and connection, crawling up into Daddy's lap and feeling His embrace. If you haven't been with us that often, you'll maybe notice that some of these songs, somebody next to you is all snuffling. What's wrong with you, Pansy? There's something about when you enter into that time of worship, if you haven't experienced it, I want to invite you, please open the door of opportunity in your heart. Is there a God? Oh, yes, there is. Well, how does He want me to relate to Him? He wants me just to what? Love Him. Do I have to jump through a bunch of hoops? Nope. With your brain, you figure it out. Oh, I get it. God, who created the heavens and the earth, the Garden of Eden, zipped up a human suit. Why? To jump in front of the bus of judgment. He took my sin. That's the intellectual part. But here's the best part. With your heart, you say, Lord, I gave you my life. Here's the steering wheel. You do the driving. And then when you do, the Bible says He fills you with His Holy Spirit. That's the part that's a little tougher to explain. He changes us from the inside out. Amen? How many of you thought, well, if God's going to love me, I better get myself right and ready, and then I'll come to church? That's a bit like the compound fracture of an accident victim and the ambulance pulling up. You want to go to the hospital? No, thanks. Let me get healed up and then I'll go to the doctor. You're supposed to come into the sanctuary destroyed, distraught. If you are honest with yourself and honest with Him, it's okay to come to a place like this and say, God, I don't feel You. In fact, the only thing I feel is far from You, and my sins are weighing down. And there are voices out there beckoning me to come. And You made it here today. And God is saying, all that out there never satisfies, because what you're really longing for is to get back to the garden. Now, the cool thing about the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, do you remember that God says, I'm going to have to kick you out of the garden now, Adam? And if you remember why, He said, because if you stay in the garden, the tree of life is in the garden. And I love you too much to keep eating of the tree of life, living forever in a destroyed, sinful place. So He puts these angels on the east gate there, and they have flaming swords, and Adam and his descendants, of which you and I are included, have never been back since. And really what I'm saying is what Psalm 84 says. Psalm 84 says basically that my heart and flesh cry out for what? A brand new car. My heart and flesh cry out for more square footage of my home. My heart and flesh cry out for that boyfriend, that girlfriend, whoa. You think you know what you need, which cracks me up about Match.com and all the other do you need a boyfriend, girlfriend.com. That cracks me up because the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Divorce. God says, you don't know what you really need. I do. So that cracks me up. Oh, I want this. I want him to be this tall. He's got to make this amount of money. He's got to do this. Oh, here you go, Lord. And God says, if I gave you this right now, you'd be bored in 15 minutes. I know who I want for you, says the Lord to our singles here today. But Lord, you're not hurrying on my behalf. God says, if I were to bring him or her right now, you'd blow them out of the water. You're not done cooking yet. Or maybe they're not done cooking yet. Singles, are you praying for him? For her? Oh God, make him more like you. Lord, make sure that she, whom I haven't met yet, make sure, Lord God, that you're pouring out a great grace and a mercy, and Lord, that she is handling the challenges and disappointments, drawing closer to you with every trial and tribulation. Young woman, are you praying for that husband? Oh Lord, he's probably kind of a jerk right now, huh? So, Lord, fix him and heal him and stuff, and heal me as well. Steve, this is all about Zechariah 13? Chapter 13, verse 1, read it with me. In that day, a fountain. Now, remember, in chapter 12, we looked at last week, we're looking at the millennial reign of Christ. To refresh some of our memories, the Bible says that He's working through the nation of Israel. And is He done yet? Answer, no. Has He set them aside for a season? Yes, because of their disobedience. And then He's turning His attention, prophetically speaking, to the church. Anybody can get saved. There's going to come a time when the fullness of the Gentile, the church age, has finished her mission. And the Bible says in the dramatic fashion, He brings her out by an irresistible force. The Bible says harpazo. It's called the rapture. And if you haven't heard about it, it's pretty cool. When that last person bows their head, that God knows is the last, the fullness of the Gentiles, asks the Lord into their life, the Bible says there's going to be a trumpet. You're going to hear a voice, come up here. Whoosh, you know, and the Bible says that the dead in Christ for the last 2,000 years, they're going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Why do the dead in Christ rise first? They got 6 more feet to go. Don't quote me on that. And then the Bible says he turns his attention, does the Lord, back to the nation of Israel for 7 years, called the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Then Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation. In chapter 19, he dispatches all of his enemies. We who got raptured 7 years before have brand new eternal bodies that never have an appetite to sin ever again. We come back with him. Jesus sets up a physical kingdom. When he came the first time, remember, he was the babe of Bethlehem. That's not too threatening, right? Because the first time he showed up was not to be King of Kings yet. It was to be our Savior. He's coming back again in Revelation 19. And the second time, he's not a baby in a manger. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules and reigns, and the Bible says, for the next 1,000 years. And in that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, do you know what he does? He reverts all of the creation back to the Garden of Eden. He fixes the weather. He fixes the Democrats. I'm teasing. Big National Democratic Convention coming up. We're going to be praying for you. Lord, we pray for the Democratic National Convention. In Jesus' name, Lord God, may your believers who are there, Lord, may they shine forth bright and be examples. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to chapter 13. God is going to reconstitute, reconfigure planet Earth back to what it was like in Eden. The animals aren't eating each other. All carcinogens and everything that is depleting and dangerous to humans have been done away with. I don't believe there's any petrochemical processes going on. The weather is fixed. The earth is fixed. Everything is fixed. Humans are going to live again like they were before the flood. They're going to be living upwards of 1,000 years. And if somebody dies when they're only 100, you know what everybody will say? He was just a kid. We're going to get back to the garden. And chapter 13 in Zechariah, 500 years B.C., is telling us about that awesome time, the millennial reign of Christ back in the garden. Chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day, what day? The millennial reign of Christ. A fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanliness. What a promise. And that's as far as we're going to get in Zechariah today. Do you mind? I want to take you on a rabbit trail that just touched my heart. Would you join me in the book of Isaiah? Turn several books to the left. Isaiah chapter 44. You don't have to wait for the millennial reign of Jesus to experience this fountain. Fountain. Now, we're going to get to John chapter 7 in a minute. But before we do, I want to give you a little backdrop. Let's go to Isaiah 44, if you're there. Guess what Isaiah is speaking of here in chapter 44? He's speaking of the millennial reign. Just like Zechariah. Verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, which is an interesting description. It means the upright. The upright, whom I have chosen. Now watch verse 3. Pay close attention. For I will pour what, everyone? Water. Water, always a model of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that some of Jesus' greatest revelations came as he was near a well? The woman at the well. Jacob found his wife near a what? A well. The unnamed servant of Abraham finds Isaac's wife, bride, near what? Yeah, cool stuff. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. And then he says in verse 6, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. So one more time, verse 3, one more time. This is the promise of the millennial reign of Christ, the fountain that Zechariah is talking about. One more time, verse 3. God says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings upon your offspring, and they will spring up like grass, like willows by the water courses. With that in mind, now, if you would, make your way to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. In the first part of chapter 7, Gospel of John, his brothers are teasing Jesus. Hey, Jesus, hey, Mr. Messiah man, why don't you go up to the big feast, the big festival? It's Tabernacles. Everybody loves Tabernacles. Tabernacles was one of the seven feasts of Moses that's stipulated and detailed in Leviticus chapter 23. And by Jesus' time, the last of these seven had really moved from a time of observance and sensitivity to God, and it had moved into party time because the feast was in, the produce of the land had been gathered, and so on. And it became one of the favorite holidays of Israel. And if you ever read chapter 7, you see that Jesus says, nope, I'm not going to go to your feast. And then he goes to the feast. And people say, ah, Jesus lied. No. He says, the feast I'm going to is the feast of Moses. You're going to go play Dance Fever is what you're going to do. I'm not going to go to your feast. I'm going to attend the seventh feast of Moses. Now look at this. Chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day. A little more information. In Leviticus 23, the Bible says that they were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, the great day, there was some things that you were to do. One of the cool things they did on day one was the priest would take this big jug down to the pool of Siloam, about a quarter of a mile outside of the city. They would scoop up a great big jar full, and then the procession was lined by people all along the way from Siloam up to the Temple Mount and the temple itself proper. And the priest would take this big jug of water from the pool of Siloam, and then they would upend it or pour it out on the pavement there at the temple. And it was a symbol and a remembrance of when God provided for the nation of Israel in the deserts under Moses, what kind of water? Miraculous water. They did that 7 days, and it sort of wrapped up the day's events. And on the last day, the great day, the eighth day, something peculiar. The priest would still go down to Siloam, but they would not dip the jars in the water. They would hold them outside of the water. And they would haul an empty jar all the way back up to the temple. They would upend this empty jar, and of course, what would come out? Nothing. And that was a commemoration of when they moved out of the migration through the deserts of Sinai and into the promised land, then God supernaturally stopped providing water. Isaiah 44, verse 3, has been read to the ears of all. Everyone has now bowed their heads and is quiet, and is praying for the advent, the occurrence, the arrival of Messiah. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.
You've been listening to the Book of Zechariah with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. We hope these Old Testament truths have been helpful models of just how powerfully God works right now in the life and ministry of every believer. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, you can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.